That song, that last song, the Solid Rock, that was the very, very first tune that I learned as a, that I could actually sing as a tune. And it came from, in the Amish culture, we had one song, and it was a praise song to the Lord that we would sing at every service. So no matter when we came together, we would sing this song. And so in the Sunday mornings, it was a, do you want me to try the other mic again? Okay. On Sunday mornings, when we got together, it was a slow Gregorian chant that would take 20 minutes to go through like three verses or something. And so it was a different tune. But Sunday evenings, when the young people get together to sing, they could sing a faster song. And so we would use this tune on it. And so that was the very first tune that I remember being able to sing as a child. And I just remember suddenly dawning on me one day that I was singing the song. And it was, and then all my life I was delighted because it kept going with me. Everywhere I went, this tune followed me. And so even here today, it's one of my favorite songs. And this is Peter Marshall's song that we gave to him when he was born, because Peter meaning the rock. And here we're talking about Jesus, the rock. And so today we're talking about solid ground. We're starting in Genesis, but there's a concept here that I wanted us to see that we're going to read through the first 3 days of creation. We could actually read through the first 4 days and it would still apply. But as you, if you remember when Jim was preaching, he was pointing out to us how when the Lord created things, for the first 3 days, he created spaces to be filled. And then the last 3 days, he filled those spaces. So the first you had the heavens being thrown out there, and then you had the waters and the earth and the dry land being made. And so in the next 3 days, you see actual the stars being populated. You see the fish being the sea. You see the animals and people inhabiting the land. And so you had that. So I wanted to go ahead and split right there with, before we go into the filling of things, because that'll be, I'll go there next Sunday. So if you would, you can turn in your Bibles. I'm just going to read off of my slide because my hands are full this morning. So if you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, you can follow along. Genesis 1, verse 1. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Verse 3, "Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day." So if you look at this, the argument has been, what is a day, and all, you know, can it be the days of so and so, and like what is it? So I was a little bit curious, and I went and looked up the Hebrew word for it just out of curiosity, and I was kind of disappointed because it was like this word that means the warmth or whatever, and it had been adopted as the word for day, and they were like, well, it comes from this word, this root word that means the warmth, and so they're like, that has become the word day. Like I wanted it to say, you know, 24 hours or something very specific. But it's just, so what the way we actually define day is by seeing how it's defined in the scripture. So in Genesis 1, every time the day is mentioned, it says from the evening to the morning. And so it gives us this picture that there was a specific time period that was being set out that this was day. And so that was interesting. There's so many, and just so y'all know, When we started with Genesis, I did not come here thinking I'm really going to give you all the greatest creation evolution debate ever, because I don't have all of that. I love studying. I love hearing people who are knowledgeable about it, talking about it. What I wanted to show you when we came to Genesis was that this truly is part of the story of Jesus Christ, that this truly is his story, and that when we are in, and we're going through here and we're seeing the creation and all the things that happen, this is not just some historical dry account, but this is actually God revealing himself to us, his people. And so from the very first verse to the very last verse of the Bible, we have God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, revealing Jesus Christ. And so so as we're going today, there's many, many things, as if we look at each part of every day of creation, as we go through this, that there's many things that somebody more knowledgeable than me could say. I can't say them all, and so I'm not even going to try. So I just wanted to get that out of the way because I kind of parked on the first couple of verses the last couple of weeks, and now I'm actually starting to move through the chapter, all right? So we come to the end of the first day, and so in verse 6 starts the second day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. So these two verses I looked at and I said, well, what in the world is this? Oh, before I go there, the firmament. I want to talk about the firmament, but before I go there, look at this. God says, "Let there be light." Like, this is not Gandalf standing with his cane and muttering things into the dark and forcing his way and like, making something. This is God just saying, "Let there be light." And there is light. "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters." And there is. It's amazing to me because it shows us that this wasn't like God using all of his energy and all of his power and all of his concentration to make this. No, it was just, let's have this. Okay, there it is. And so I thought that was a neat phrase that we have that let there be. Just kind of, like, it's not even the command, like, "There shall be light," or something like, no, it's just, "Let there be." It's kind of permissive. I will allow light to be here now. Oh, okay. And there's light. And so God's creative power did not tax him. He wasn't at the end of his resources and said, "I can only last 6 days. I better quit." No, it was easy for him. He said, "Let there be light." There was light. "Let there be this firmament." There is this firmament. And Jeremiah, this is a prayer of Jeremiah's where he's sending the word by his scribe, and he's really concerned with how the people are going to respond, how the king's going to respond. So in Jeremiah 32, verse 17, you have Jeremiah, he's praying. He says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." And this truly is the theme of us as Christians. We stand and say there's nothing too hard for God. If you remember Mary, when the angel came to her, that was the same thing, that same idea of there's nothing too difficult for God. Jesus referenced this. And so we have this concept that is very central to Christianity, that there's nothing too hard for God. In fact, when he wants to, he can move powerfully. And he does not exhaust himself to do so. You know, there's certain things that you and I do, and at the end of the day, we're exhausted. We've used every ounce of our ability or strength to accomplish this, and now we're done. Like, there's no more extra strength left. But with God, it seems that he was sort of strolling through the days of creation, saying, "Well, I would like a little bit of this." And ta-da, there it was. And so we see him with his limitless power. Nothing too hard for him. But now, let's go back to Genesis 1, verse 8, and talk about this firmament. Because the word firmament, I mean, honestly, do you know what a firmament is? If you had to sound it out and say, okay, these sounds, okay, this must be, I don't know, you know, root word, I don't know, firm. You know, and so you're looking at this. So I went and looked at the word. And so we have this rakia is the word. And it literally means an expanse. And what I wanted to do, the same as I had done with the word day, I'd gone and looked everywhere else that it was used just to see how it would be done. And so here, the word firmament is used. And I like how the Strong says, apparently, the visible arch of the sky means firmament. So it's almost like there's this word that's being used, and we're looking at it going, well, how does it get used? Well, it gets used a lot right here in the first couple of chapters of Genesis. And then it gets used throughout, like here in Psalms 19. In the Psalm of David, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." I thought that was interesting because it talks about the heavens and the firmament in the same sentence. And so there is something, there's a slight differentiation that's being made here. And then the other place that it's used is when Ezekiel, and you know how Ezekiel is, he sees visions of things he cannot describe. And so he uses all kinds of words trying to explain things to us. Well, here in Ezekiel chapter 1, he's seeing something, and he says in verse 22, he says, "The likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads." And so there's multiple times when he uses the word firmament, saying there's this firmament above someone's above their forehead, or and he has the beast, and he uses the word several times. And it's kind of like I think we today would be something like the radiance of their halo or something is what we might say. I don't know. But so he's talking about the firmament. So something back here in Genesis 1, we have this firmament, this expanse, and God calls it heaven. But let's go back to that where I had both verses 7 and 8 there. Where is that? Verse 7 says, "Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so." And that's, to me, that's a little bit of a moment, because I'm like, there's waters up there and there's waters down here. Like, are we talking about rain clouds? But then we say, oh, wait a minute, God caused it to rain at the flood, and supposedly there wasn't any rain before then. So what are we talking about? And so this is the verse that lots of scientists and creationists are looking at, going, something in this verse is the key to unlock our understanding of what it was like before the flood. And so there's a lot of conjecture that comes from that verse because of how it says there was water above and water below and all of that. And so I just wanted to throw that in there. I'm not going to give you a definitive explanation of what the waters above and the waters below mean. I'm just saying this is a place where a lot of scientists are, okay, here's room. Let's explore this and see what it means. I've seen some very, very interesting models of what the world would have looked like before creation, in which they were using things like this to help them figure it out. So now I need to skip forward again to where I was. Let me, Genesis 1. All right. So then here we are. Genesis 1. I'm still not in the right place here. Sorry. Okay, there we go. God called the dry land earth. Did we miss a verse here? Yeah, Genesis 8 and 9. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Now we're going to the third day. Verse 9 says, "Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so." And so as I'm reading through here, I thought this might be an appropriate place. I was talking with Dave about this, and he was pointing this out. In verse 9, and this happens a lot in our Bibles. Verse 9, it says, "Let the dry land appear." If you look in your Bible, chances are the word land is italicized. And what does that mean when there's a word that's italicized? Well, it means that they literally didn't, like the Hebrew word, they have one word that suffices. And in English, we have, if we just translate that one word over, a lot of times we're left going, wait a minute, what is, you didn't finish your sentence, kind of. And so this is dry land. It literally, the yabasha just means dry, more specifically, and it can be used that way. But in most places, when you see it, it also has in italics something called either land or ground or something, like when in Exodus, when Moses, when God parted the Red Sea there, and they walked across on the Yabasha, but it was actually not just, you know, all they said, they walked across dry, basically, when we have all these other words to define. Okay, what exactly? They weren't, you know, they were walking on the dry ground or as they went through. So if you look through your Bible, like I know mine does this very faithfully, it has a lot of times it'll have the italics in there just to let me know that if I was speaking in Hebrew, I could have said this faster, basically, is what it comes down to. I wouldn't have had to have all those words. And so that's why sometimes when we look into the meanings of stuff, then this is especially, like, I see this going from my dialect of German to English. Like, there's sometimes when, if I could just say it to you in the dialect, I could get done so much faster because I could just give you a few words and we'd be there. For instance, and this is silly because it's truly silly, like the word silly, we have several different words that we can say that denote different things about it. And so we can be very pinpoint it about exactly how you're being silly. Because we can say, du bist geckisch, or you know, one of those things. And when you translate it, you're like, silly. But there's other words we can also say. So that happens all the time. When you know more than one language, you have a word in one that you don't have in the other, and you want it. And you're like, why is there no word for this? And so in the English language, every time we have one of those moments, we're like, well, let's just go find one and borrow it. And we bring it in, and we make it, and the next thing you know, it's in the dictionary, and we're like, ta-da, we have a word for it now. Like, I learned this, I had known this earlier, someone had mentioned it, but I'd never seen it for real. But it's now in, like, if you go and look in the dictionary, you have a word called bokeh, or bokeh. It's B-O-K-E-H. It's to describe what happens when you have a camera and you're taking pictures and it's out of focus. And so the lights, instead of being crisp and clear, lights are just round splotches. Those are bokeh. And so now, like, it has become an English word because about 10 or 12 years ago, some photography friends in New York were talking about it and they didn't want to say, well, we have these spectral elements that are out of focus. They wanted to say something quicker, right? And so one of them just coined the term bokeh, and now, or depending where you come from, bokeh. They're still arguing about how to pronounce it now that we have made up a word. So this is sometimes when I'm looking at the scriptures, there's a whole sentence that's all in italics. I'm like, why is this all in italics? And so then you go back and you look at the original, and most of the time when you look at the original, you understand that when the translators were looking at the originals, they were left with a quandary. Because in the original, by using a specific tense or something, they could be very precise and communicate exactly what they wanted to say. But if we just go word for word, translate it over, it's very vague to us. And so that's why they put in some very specific things. So that's just, as you're reading your Bible and you see italics, now you'll know that means those words were added to help you understand what the word that is, you know, connected to meant. So going on to Genesis 1:10, because I'm still just, these are all little things I'm just talking about as I'm trying to get to the part that I really want to share with you today. So in Genesis 10, God called Genesis 1 verse 10 says, and God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself and on the earth, and it was so. I just really think it's interesting that when you look at, you look at this scripture and you see the days and you see what was created each day, that, you know, we look at trees, and especially in America right now, we have this whole thing about saving trees and hugging trees and loving, and these inanimate, like these growing things, and we want to deal with them as if they were alive. And so I know this, like if there are times when someone chops down a tree and I'm kind of like going through a little grieving process of why did you cut down that tree? Like, that was a beautiful tree. I wanted that tree. Like, there was a house Stacy and I went to look at one time. As we drove up, the guy was out with his chainsaw hacking down a peach tree. And like, we looked at it and we're like, well, that was the only reason we would have even wanted to look at this, because we had seen this tree and we had wanted to come back and see this, and now it was gone. He's like, oh, it's just growing up. And we're like, well, okay, we'll see you later. But so I understand the sentimental thing of it, but what's interesting is that the truly living things, the things that reproduce and alive and have blood coursing through their veins, were created on the next couple of days. But on this day, while we're still creating the place for the living things to live, is when the trees and the plants come and they have their own thing. So this is not deeply theological necessarily. It's just interesting to me that there was a separate day when they created the things that my food eats, right? So it was like this was the habitation for it to live in. It wasn't necessarily, and so it's neat to see the progression of living things to all the way to the end where it's man being created. So now let's go on to the verse 12. Verse 12 says, and the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. So in looking at these 3 days, there was something I noticed that really starts resonating with me, and I think with you also. And it speaks directly to us, because there's times in our life when you and I are trying to reach out to people with the truth, right? Where we're wanting to share the gospel, or we're just befriending someone, and we start running into divisiveness that happens, and we start asking, why is this happening to me? And so I wanted to look at something here that in the first three, actually 4 days of creation, God seems to be quite divisive. Day one, verse four, God divided the light from the darkness. Day two, verse six, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters and let it divide the waters from the waters. Day three, verse nine, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place and let the dry land appear. And so from the very beginning, God was separating things. He was separating, he used, when he said, let there be light, there was also automatically darkness that showed up. He divides it. Day two, when he made the, he's dividing the waters above from the waters below. And this is interesting, because I've heard lots of people talk about this, and they're like, well, you know how we have that one verse where it says that God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts, as high as the heavens is above the earth? Well, so if you look throughout the rest of Genesis and other places, a lot of times the picture water, you know how we're called living water, and Jesus said out of our innermost beings will flow rivers of living water. A lot of times water is a picture in the Bible of, you could say, doctrine or teaching, or, you know, the good things. And so the word of God, or doctrine is a good word for it, I guess. And so there is also, you know, Jesus had asked a question at one point. Now I'm getting confused between Matthew and James, whether it was Jesus or James who actually said this part, but can a well spring out of the same place good water and sweet water? And so, or good water and bad water, sweet and salt. Yeah, not good and sweet. That's the same thing. Good water and bad water. And so the idea is that there is good water and there's bad water. And so with the dividing of the waters, then the idea that a lot of people come away with that as they're studying this and they're looking at it, they say, well, this demonstrates to us that there is a theology or a doctrine about God that is correct, but there's also doctrines of the earth that are incorrect. And so as Christians, we want that which is from above, not that which is from below. And so they would look at this where it talks about the dividing. But I want to just look at the actual point of dividing, because in verse 9, when it talks about dividing, where the waters are in one place and the dry land appears, you know, this was the time in which, you know, I don't know about you, but I love being next to water, a body of water, whether it's a creek or a river flowing through, or whether it's a lake, a small pond, or the ocean. It doesn't seem to matter. There's something soothing to my soul when I'm hearing the water, seeing the water. It's an interesting thing. Now, the same time, water itself is very, if you're trying to depend upon it, as in live on the water, it can be very terrifying. And so, you know, if you've ever been in a situation where you thought you were going to drown, you were so glad when you were back on dry ground. In our days, we fly more than we take ships, but when you read stories and history of people taking those big schooners across the ocean and other things, a lot of times they would have a storm in the middle of the ocean and they would be so tossed and turned that they were just so glad once they got back to dry ground and they were just happy to be on land again. And so there's this division. There's this very specific thing that the earth, the dry ground, is a better place for us to live than the ocean. And so in the song a while ago, we had Christ the solid rock and we have the sinking sands. And so we see this picture throughout the scripture of Jesus being described as a rock. The Lord is my rock. This Psalm 18 verse 2 says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. So this is also the verse that we assigned to Peter Marshall when he was born. When he's older, he can choose his own life verse. But until then, we gave him this one, that the Lord is my rock. Matthew 7:24 is the story that Jesus is telling. It says, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. This is interesting point to make, because here Jesus is first of all using sinking sand and rock as an example of if you're listening to the sayings of Christ and you're obeying and you're walking in obedience, then you're building your house on the sand, on the rock. But if you're not, if you're ignoring what he's saying, then you're building your house on the sand. And so for all of us today, when we look at the scriptures, we can see that there's things that God has said, the word of God, that if we can build our life on the word of God, that we're in a good place. That's a solid foundation. But if we're on our own thoughts, our own philosophy, our own ideas, that's sinking sand. But what's neat about this is that as he was teaching, when he comes to the end of it, the people are astonished. And the reason they're astonished is because he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And so it's kind of like the scribes were left where I'm often left, where they're looking at the situation and they're saying, well, it could be like this or like this or maybe even like this. And then there's this other idea over here, and I'm not exactly sure which one we should go with. And if you look at the church today, there are that many ideas out there. And so the question that we're left with when we're looking at, because if you look back, the light shows up, you know, the word of God, it comes in, it's powerful there in the creation. The light shows up and immediately the light is more excellent than the darkness. And then comes this dividing of the firmament. And then there is this dry land and water appearing. And so there's this certain divisiveness that comes. And it's different from when you and I are divisive. What this is God in a positive way making an appearance. He shows up. Apologetics, there's an argument called the moral argument in which they talk about how if you cannot say that there is evil in the world unless you're also going to allow the fact that having evil means that there is an ultimate good that is setting the standard for good and evil. And so if you're wanting to say that there is no God, then you can also, you need to be very careful because he is our ultimate good. And so if you are wanting to deny the existence of God, then are you still going to say, well, but that's good and that's evil? Or are you, you know, what basis do you have for that if you take away God as the ultimate good? And so I tried to find a concise statement of the moral argument, and everybody that uses it are thinkers and philosophers and debaters, so there's no short definition for it. It was very long and tenuous. So it's an idea that's out there, is that if there is evil, then by what standard are we calling that evil? So there has to be some ultimate good, some pattern that we're saying, this is good, and this is not like that, so this must be bad. And so you can look at that. So there's that argument, but here we have Jesus and God showing up in Genesis, giving us this very clear, this is what it ought to look like. This is light, this is dry ground, and he's presenting the positive, and as a result, we can see the darkness. We can see that if we want to build a house, the dry ground is better than the sinking sand, than the water. And so here Jesus comes in, and he doesn't do like the scribes do. He's not saying, well, back when during the Maccabean times, then there was a rabbi who introduced this idea. And then back over here, there was this rabbi, and he introduced this. And then there was, and then we all know that Moses said this. We just don't know what it means. He wasn't saying that. He came straight in, and he spoke with authority. He said, this is what you're like. This is, you know, if you do this, this is what will happen. He was very clear with his cause and effect. He didn't pander around. He was just very direct with his teaching. And so for us as Christians, a lot of times we're there, we want to be like Jesus in this aspect. We want to be able to say, here's the truth, and everything else is a lie. And this is a good desire. This is a place where we all really need to understand. It's the concept of what hills do we die on? Like, what is worth fighting for? so that we can say, no, absolutely not. This is what Jesus Christ has said it is, and so here I stand. You know, Martin Luther standing there saying, here I stand. I can do no other. He's saying, and he was identifying very strongly, saying, this is what God has called me to. But where do we make those lines? How do we, you and I, in our day, because, I mean, literally, you can go online right now, and probably within 24 hours, you could be an ordained minister of the gospel, and someone would print you out something, and has anything changed? Has God called you? No, it's just, you can do whatever you, like, there's so much you can do. You can follow, when the Bible says every wind of doctrine, you can access it by this, just using your keyboard on the online. You can get to every wind of doctrine that's out there. So how do we protect ourselves from that, and how do we stay strong? And it's, this is part of what it is. There are many, many things that you and I, because of what everyone else has done before us, we can look at and say, I honestly don't know this. For instance, when I study, and I know I keep bringing this one up, but when I study like end times things, I look at the absolute certainty at which three different camps have presented scriptures and said, this is the way it is. And I look at your scriptures, and I look at them in the Bible, and I look at them in context, and a lot of times I'm like, I see what you're saying. I also see what they're saying, and I also see what they're saying, and you're all using scripture. But when I look at what you're saying as the final outcome, there's got to be slight adjustments because you can't all be right. But I honestly, in looking at it, there's a certain amount of things that I cannot come out and say very strongly, wait a minute, here's why all of you are wrong and this person is right. Or this there's a few places that I can come out and say that with, like in respect to end times teaching. And here's where it is. I can look at the way you handle the person of Jesus Christ. Because the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus Christ is the one that is to be exalted. That the end of days is his day. That he is the one who sits on the throne. And as he says in Matthew, the goats go to one side and the sheep go to the other side. He is the one who is the final judge. I can say this very clearly, very confidently. I can say who Jesus is. Sometimes, how are we going to get to the judgment? I know that it says it is appointed unto man once to die and after this is the judgment. So I know that anyone who lives and dies, you're going to be at the judgment that day. Somehow you're going to come before Christ. I don't know all the details of the end times, but I know this. And this is what we'll find with almost all of Christianity, all of scripture, is there are lots and lots of areas out here that if you talk with a Christian from China, and a Christian from the United States, and a Christian from Chile, and a Christian from Romania, Greece. You get them all in the room, and you try to make a definitive statement. Many of the times, we'll be, wait a minute, hold on just a second. There is also this, and there'll be all of these little nuances that each one brings to the discussion until we get to the person of Jesus Christ. That's where we usually can all find the common ground. And that's also where we can be very clear in scripture and say, this is who Jesus is. Sometimes we have trouble saying, well, what church age are we in? Or how are we, you know, what hierarchy structure is the church supposed to have? All of these things we can get bogged down and go on and on and on and for a long time. But when we come to the person of Jesus Christ, there's no question, there's no doubt who he is. Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh. Jesus Christ is the one who came, who lived among us. He fulfilled the prophecies. He was the Messiah. And this Jesus, he died for our sins. He was buried, and he rose again. And then he ascended on high. And at the end of days, we will see him. And we will either see him as his faithful servants coming home to him, or we will see him in dread and horror as those who rejected him. But all of scripture is asking us one question: what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? And so throughout the generations, throughout the years, throughout the 2,000 years of church history, Jesus, the name of Jesus, the person of Jesus, the church of Jesus Christ has always been somewhat divisive. Even when they didn't want to be, even when they wanted to be peacemakers and loving people, they were always somewhat divisive. And here's why. John 15, Jesus is speaking, and he says in verse 21, John 15, 21, he's talking, and this is why he's given us this whole discourse on many things, but they're on their way out to the garden where he will later this evening be taken captive, and we're leading up to the crucifixion. And he says, but all these things, verse 21, John 15, 21, all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. And so it's this picture that's seen in the in John chapter 3, right after verse 16. You know, John 3:16. We all know this verse. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And it's this beautiful verse. We quote it lots, but it goes on to say that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But he says we're already condemned. Actually, it would be easier if I think I have them on this slideshow somewhere. Let me see if I have these verses. Here we go. John 3:18 says, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." And so this image, the pictures that we're given here, is the fact that Jesus Christ comes. He is like the light shining in. And he suddenly reveals who we are. And at that moment, we either scurry for the darkness to hide because we don't want to be seen for who we are, or we embrace the light. And so when Jesus Christ is dwelling in you, and you're going out into the world, and you're having conversations, and you're allowing God through the power of the Holy Spirit to work through you, this is what's happening. Every person that you're talking to, more or less, is being challenged. What am I going to do with Jesus Christ? Some of you say, well, not really. That's not really happening in my life. Because when I go talk with people, you know, it's more about whether they like the Broncos or whatever. And it's not about Jesus at all. Well, that's probably true that we all have those times. And it's a problem too. So this is who we're called to be. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. He didn't say, will you come and be the light of the world? He said, you are. You have Christ. If we believe in Jesus Christ, we've surrendered our lives to him, we have the Spirit of the living God in us, quickening us. And we are to be presenting Christ to the nations. And this is where, and we started with the whole dividing things and the solid rock versus the sinking sand. And this is where I want to get in, is you and I can spend a lot of time talking to people about the sinking sand. And what version of sinking sand it is, and how bad it is, and is this really more wicked sinking sand than that sinking sand? And we can go through all of this. But what we have to do is we have to stand on the solid ground of Jesus Christ. We let him be who he truly is. And Jesus Christ, when he is there, it's just like it says there, that if people are practicing wickedness, when they are shown the light of Jesus, they will want to run and hide so they can hide so their deeds won't be exposed. But if someone is already wanting Christ, because, you know, there's times, and this happens in our lives sometimes where the sin that is besetting us has become so exceedingly wicked to us that we absolutely hate it. We hate our bondage. We hate all of this. We want the light, but we don't know where it is. And then we see Jesus. And we're like, there, that's my hope. And we run to him and we surrender to him. And that's where we find peace and hope. And this is a truth that as we grow in the Lord, we learn it more and more frequently. To as soon as we realize there's something going wrong here, we immediately start saying, well, how can I take this to Jesus? How can I run to Jesus with this? Because he is the solid ground. There are many, many places out here that are sinking ground. Sand, water, whatever. But he is the solid ground. I want to be with him. And so we try to run to him in order to not be, in order for us to not be destroyed. So we, all of us, need to be in those places where we come to the point of basically being desperate enough to want to come to Jesus. Now, there's one more section here that I think fits in very well with this, and it's talking again about Jesus and about the rock. Now, I know that it doesn't say on day three that God separated the waters from the rocks, but we do know that when you are looking for solid ground, you're building a house or a foundation, what are you looking for? You're looking for something solid. And a rock shelf can be very solid. So we're looking for rocks. We're looking for solid things. We're trying to find something to build on. So I'm going from conjecture of what is solid rock to the image in the scripture of who is the solid rock, which is always Jesus Christ. And there's this neat thing, because it was in the history of the Jews, this whole thing about the cornerstone. And in 1 Peter 2, it mentions it. It actually is mentioned numerous times in the New Testament. But in 1 Peter 2, verse 4, it says, "Coming to him, Jesus, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious." So when it says rejected by men, it's talking about two different things. It's pointing back to their historical account of how when they were building the temple, they had hewn out all the rocks out in the quarry and brought them in. And when they brought them in, the workmen that were in here were looking at their instructions of what they were building. And they look at this one rock and are like, "We don't know where this one goes. So it's obviously not time for it yet." So they rolled it off to the side and they start bringing in other rocks, and they kept trying to build, but it kept not working until they finally realized, wait a minute, that's the one we're supposed to start with. We just didn't understand it. We just looked at it the wrong way, and so we were starting in the wrong place. And so when they bring in their actual cornerstone and lay it, suddenly their other big boulders that they had been hewing out come in, and they sit in place, and they make sense. And so Jesus comes, and he is that cornerstone. The builders, which in this case were the religious leaders of the day, looked at him and said, "We don't think this one fits. He doesn't belong here." They may have known that he ought to fit and just rejected it because of what was happening in their lives. I don't know. Maybe they were trying to hide in the dark. I don't know. But had they truly, truly believed he was the Messiah, I believe that in their culture, had they really gotten it, that they probably would have been prostrated before him. But they didn't see it quite like that because of the way he revealed himself here a little, there a little, and came into their midst and started doing these things. And they were still waiting for a few other things to happen. But here is the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, and he is not in the right place at that time. But then those builders, the 12 apostles and the other disciples of the day, they come along and they recognize this is the Christ. This is the rock that we are to build on. And so they begin building on him, on Jesus Christ. And now, 2,000 years later, you and I, verse 5, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And I love this because this is coming from Peter, the rock. And he is now passing this on to them. He's not saying, "Yes, Jesus said we are rocks, and we are, and you guys have to, like, you know, just build with wood on top of us or something." He's like, "No, we're all rocks. You've been called to Christ. You belong to him. You are part of the spiritual house. And so we're being built up." And look in verse, let's read on. "Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame.' Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed." So Peter takes a moment here. He says, to you who believe in Jesus Christ, this is a precious thing that you're building on him and you're part of this house. This is precious to you, that Jesus is your chief cornerstone. "But for all of those who are being disobedient and they're not coming to Christ, for all of them, And then he quotes, first, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And the second, he quotes another prophecy, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He says, they stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so, as we are coming to the end of this message, what the point of all this is what I'm showing you is that when Jesus Christ is introduced into a situation, even though he did not come to condemn, like Jesus didn't have to come and be like, you guys are wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, and oh, that's wrong. Oh, we need to pass legislature for this because that's wrong. And he wasn't doing all of that. He showed up, and suddenly everyone that was looking at Jesus was able to identify and say, this is right, and that is wrong. And so you and I, we want to be in that position where we are presenting Jesus Christ. And so when people see Jesus in us, they don't have to then wonder, I don't know, is this, which one's right here? Because what happens when the church starts making all sorts of compromises, and when the church stops reflecting Jesus Christ and starts building its buildings and its structures more and more and forgetting about Jesus, then there is no dividing point. There's no watershed moment. And so when the world comes up to the church, they can look at it and say, well, the church is trying to do this and this and this, and then politically they're trying to do this, and in the community they're doing this, and they, you know, okay, I get it. This is how this functions. What it's supposed to be, this is not supposed to be something that someone from the outside can come in and understand and put in little boxes and categorize and say, oh, this is what they're trying to accomplish. It needs to be that when someone from the outside comes in, they see Jesus high and lifted up. They see Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, and it becomes a watershed moment in their life where they have to either go this way or that way. They have to follow Jesus or reject him. And so that every time you bump into these people again, you are reminding them, is my life surrendered to Jesus Christ or is it not? And so this is what we, when we look at what God did in Genesis, as Christians, this is what we take as a spiritual lesson from there, is that when God shows up, he comes in his might and his power and his strength and his positive, absolute assertion of who he is. And everything else is revealed where it is. And again, it's not a struggle for him to make these definitions. It's not hard for him. Because I'm telling you, there's some things you're going to come ask me and say, hey, what do you think about this? What about this? And I'm going to say, I don't know. And I might work for a very long, hard time trying to figure it out. But I won't know. But I do know Jesus Christ. And I know that he knows. And I know that when you bring every question, every opportunity, everything that has ever been presented in any court of any land, if you bring it to Jesus Christ and you look at him, he will make it clear. He will shed the light on what is right and what is wrong. And so for us as a church, we have a lot of things around us that you and I have looked at Jesus, and then we've looked out and we see that it's dark. And so the temptation is, and some of you will be called to ministries in which part of your work is basically to run out and say, hey guys, this is dark, this is dark, this is dark, this is dark, and this is dark. And you can become so wrapped up in saying all this. And you know, what did the prophets do a lot of times? The prophets would show up and they would say, thus saith the Lord. And they would point out something wicked, but they would also lift up God. And so it's very important for us to understand that as Christians, as our call, no matter what your calling is, there is not one of us that is not called to lift up the name of Jesus Christ. There's not one of us that's not called to let Christ be huge in our life. That's what we're called to do. Because when Christ shows up, sin cannot stay. We can fight sin on any level, but when Christ shows up, sin is being forced we as the sinner are being forced to come and surrender to Christ or hide in the darkness. And so for some of us, we're in a place where we're literally hiding in the darkness in certain areas of our life. We're like, oh, I have this area and this is going to be great. And so my challenge to you is when you find yourself hiding in the darkness, start running toward Jesus Christ. Don't be concerned about how it's going to look. Let it all hang out for a moment while you pursue Christ. Because in his light, we will see light. We will find the hope that we are looking for. And so there is, this brings us back to, I think, truly one of the most, the biggest miracles in all of history. And it's this: God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is one very simple message, but it's very powerful. You see, when you and I talk about love, we start using the word love for things like acceptance, for things like it becomes very mushy. When God talks about love, his love can kill us. He has a powerful love. And when his love enters into your heart, it will change you entirely. You will go from being a selfish person to being a person who is consumed by Jesus Christ. You will go from seeing only yourself to always seeing what he is seeing. It really is that when we come and we're consumed by the love of God, it's like Hebrews says that our God is a consuming fire. It's like that. When we come to Jesus, when he is exalted, when we exalt him, and this is something that each one of us, we don't have to wait and say, well, I'm going to wait until there's an exalt Jesus party and then I'm going to go there. No, you, right here, right now, in the car, at home, at work, at school, in your bedroom, in your yard, anywhere, you can sit there and say, I am going to choose Jesus Christ. You can say it out loud. You can say it in the quietness of your heart. But you can't at all times and in every place be turning your face toward Jesus Christ and be lifting him up, and it will change you. It will change things. It will not necessarily make you successful. And this is not our goal. One thing that we need to understand as a church is there's certain things we're not trying to do. But there's one thing that we're really, 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 really trying to do. And that is, when we gather together, we want Jesus to be glorified. And we want to be encouraged by Jesus Christ. So when I come here and I'm meeting with you all, the one thing that we're all needing to hear from each other is, how is Jesus Christ showing himself big in us, in our lives recently? And so when we say, does someone have a testimony? That's what we're really asking for, is can you tell us how Jesus has been big in your life? And so when we're blessing each other and praying for each other, that's the one thing that we want for each other, is that Jesus Christ may be exalted, that Christ may be big in our lives from day to day. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, and I thank you that you show us that because of your light, we are able to see the darkness and see where it is and define it. Father, that because of what you have given us as your righteousness, your holiness, your purity, and your love, Lord, that we are able to see what is not righteous, what is not pure. And Father, I ask for each one of us that rather than becoming fixated on the things that aren't right, we would become fixated on you, Lord Jesus, and that when we are rubbing shoulders with people that we're just longing to be able to point out to them and say, listen, what you're doing here is wrong. Father, would you put in us yourself through the power of the Holy Spirit? Let Jesus be so big in us that as we interact with people, as we pray for people, that they themselves would see their shortcoming and their desire would be for Christ. Lord, that it would not have to be us correcting them, but that it would be Christ loving them and transforming them. Father, we love you. We just want to present this time to you. And Lord, we do ask that you would be exalted and you would be lifted high in our midst, Lord. We praise your name, Lord Jesus Christ. Your name is holy. Amen.
Thank you, Lord. That's who we are. That's our identity. Our identity is Christ. It's our identity is being loved by you. Solid rock. Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor hold within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand.
One more time all together.
On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand.
Lord, I thank you that all other is sinking sand. Lord, we stand on the solid rock. Lord, we come to you boldly and do that, Lord, faultless to stand before your throne because of what Christ has done for us, because of the solid rock on which we stand. Praise you for it. Father, praise you for it. And just be with Joseph now, Lord. Turn our hearts to hear your word. Lord, I pray that we are touched, that we are changed because of your word through Pastor Joseph. Praise your name. Amen. All right, please be seated.